Good morning, everyone. Okay. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you, Lord, again. Thank you that Jesus won the victory over sin and death, and he has the keys now, Lord. Not only the keys to the kingdom, but the keys to the bottomless pit to overpower the enemy, Lord. Thank you that we can walk victoriously because of Jesus. And thank you for this time that we can look into your word, Lord. We pray that you would guide and direct our time here, that your Holy Spirit would overshadow us, Lord, and lead and guide us. And help me, Lord, with the words I need to share your word, Lord, and that it be your words and not my own, Lord, and that you would put your thoughts in my mind, and pray that you would bless our listening, Lord, and help us to be attentive to what you have to say. We give you thanks and praise and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So who was the last Old Testament prophet? Okay. It could be Malachi, but we don't.
John the Baptist.
Well, if you look at the books of the Bible, then it's probably Malachi, but we're not sure about that either, because the books of the Bible are not ordered in chronological order. So the first five books are in chronological order, but after that, they're arranged according to history and prophets and Psalms and things like that. So Malachi could have been the last one, but Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, they're all the same time frame. So it might surprise you to know that Nehemiah is probably the last book of the last in chronological order, because we think of it's sometimes hard to think of that Daniel, you know, was towards the end rather than towards the, I mean, that Ezra and Nehemiah were after Daniel. We think that Daniel comes later in the Bible, so, and we hear a lot more about Daniel than others, but it was actually Ezra and Nehemiah that were the last of the after the captivity in Babylon. But Malachi was the same time frame, so it could have been Malachi. There were many in that same time frame. Haggai also was in that same time frame. So, but the reason I ask this is because we wanted to start with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the last prophet to Israel before Jesus came. So once Jesus came, if we imagine that Jesus was the start of the new covenant of the New Testament, then John the Baptist was the last prophet. We don't know if there were any prophets between, you know, the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were some that were sent to Israel, but not well known. And we don't have any books written by them. So. But turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. This is John the Baptist in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this was probably a new concept to the people that were listening to him. This idea of kingdom of heaven doesn't come in you don't see that in the Old Testament, a phrase like kingdom of heaven. You see things like God's kingdom, his kingdom, you know, even when Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed and declared the glory of God after he suffered through the 7 years of being an animal, he praised God and he talked about his kingdom will last forever and things like that. But it was more of a kind of abstract thing they were talking about, that God has a kingdom. We don't know if they were thinking of the kingdom being the host of heaven and all that kingdom, or that we were included in that kingdom. But most of the time in the Old Testament you hear the kingdom of Israel, and whenever they talk about kingdoms, they talk about the kingdom of Israel mostly, the kingdom of David, things like that. Just as an aside, you know, when the first time a kingdom is mentioned in the Bible, Nimrod, yeah. In Genesis chapter 11, I guess, they talk about Nimrod. So they talk about his kingdom first. And then, when was the first king talked about? I mean, we would assume that Nimrod was a king, but he wasn't called a king at that point. The first king was talked about in Genesis chapter 14, when those five kings got together to attack Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham had to go and rescue Lot from the captivity with those kings. But John the Baptist started by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Oh, the kingdom of heaven is very near. It's coming soon. Now people might have recognized that maybe the Messiah is coming soon. Okay, they associate the kingdom with the Messiah, or the reigning, their kingdom, they assume that the Messiah was going to bring back the kingdom of David. But they didn't think of it as the kingdom of heaven, but they were thinking of the kingdom of David and reestablish the kingdom of David. Then turn to Matthew chapter 4. Okay, before we talk about Matthew chapter 4, every prophet in the Old Testament had a mission of some kind. They had a main message they would proclaim. Like Jonah, his message was to the Ninevites. And Daniel had messages, but Daniel's messages were mostly about the end times. You know, there was a vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and Daniel interpreted that vision. It was basically about all the kingdoms that would come after, and then how at the end, a great kingdom would arise. So everyone had a theme, you might say, of their ministry, every prophet. And the theme of John the Baptist prophet was to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He repeated that many times. Every time he met with a group of people, he would tell them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 12, look at verse 12 first. Now when he, that means Jesus Christ, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And then, now Jesus has heard that John has been arrested. So in verse 17 it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So it's as if now Jesus, like John the Baptist, came with a torch that said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he passes the torch, because he's in prison now. So Jesus takes over. And he starts preaching the same message of John the Baptist, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, what did the people understand when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And we'll get an idea of what they were thinking of if we look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. So this is Jesus, the disciples meeting Jesus right before he ascended back into heaven. So in verse 6, they ask him, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus has been preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message the disciples got was...
You couldn't access the mic.
I think you need to listen.
Were you saying something, Daniel?
I thought it was muted.
You thought the mic was muted?
Mine. Don't worry. It was on us. I was saying to Esther something. I thought it was
muted. Okay. Sorry. So, the disciples here, the message they're getting in their mind is the kingdom of Israel. He's coming to restore the kingdom of David. He's coming to make the nation of Israel once again the great nation that it was before. But Jesus said to them in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus didn't answer the question about the kingdom. He said, I don't know when that kingdom is going to come. He didn't even say that. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. Okay. But as he said before, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is very near. But he said, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. So do you think that Jesus was trying to tell them that the kingdom is going to be the Holy Spirit? The kingdom that is coming is not the kingdom of Israel like you imagine it. It's the kingdom where you will receive power. So that same kingdom that Jesus was preaching about is going to be ushered in by the Holy Spirit. That could be a possible explanation of what Jesus was trying to say to them. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 10. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So Jesus answers, he answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So the disciples ask him, when is Elijah coming to, or why do they say Elijah must first come? Jesus understood what they were asking, because he said, Elijah will come and restore all things. So again, in the disciples' mind, they're thinking he's going to restore the glory of Israel as it was before. Elijah will come first, and then the Messiah will come, and the glory will be restored. And that's the same, they asked about the restoration of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. So when Jesus was being ascended, before he was ascended, they asked him, they assume now, because they understood he was talking about John the Baptist when he talked about Elijah. So now they know John the Baptist has come and gone, and then Jesus, they assumed, was the Messiah. So first Elijah must come, and then all things will be restored. So they're expecting Jesus to restore all things, and in their mind is restoring the kingdom of Israel. That's what they asked Jesus. So it's the mindset they're thinking he's come back to restore the kingdom. But when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when the kingdom of heaven is near, he wasn't referring to the kingdom of Israel coming back in his glory again. He was referring to more of a spiritual kingdom of heaven that the disciples did not understand at that time. Now let's look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus is trying in different ways to help them understand what this kingdom of God is. He understood that they're thinking in their minds that the kingdom of God is going to appear because he was Messiah. They looked at him as Messiah, so they thought he was going to do it immediately. And then look at what Luke chapter 17. In Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So again, the Pharisees are now asking him, "The kingdom of God, when is that going to come?" Again, the Pharisees are thinking the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. When is Israel going to be great again? Since Jesus was saying that he was coming, he had come as a Messiah, so they're expecting the Messiah to establish the kingdom of God. When is it going to happen? If you say you are the Messiah. And Jesus tells them the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you think is going to come. The kingdom of God is already here. It's in the midst of you. Now, the kingdom of God hasn't been established at that time, but Jesus was trying to say the king is already here. If the king is here, then his kingdom is where the king is. But the kingdom wasn't established yet, but he says the kingdom is in the midst of you. Now, in the Old Testament, they had, like if you go into like Psalm 145, for example. Psalm 145, starting in verse 10. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endured throughout all generations. Now this is David writing in Psalm 145. It's not clear whether he understood exactly what he was talking about here, about the kingdom of God, your kingdom, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. He was probably assuming that it was his kingdom because he was given a promise by God. If you are faithful, then your kingdom, they will not cease a king to reign on this throne. So he's thinking his kingdom is going to be everlasting. Of course, he assumes that, he's in submission to the Lord in the sense that it's your kingdom. I'm just the ruler on earth, but it's your kingdom. In your kingdom is the one that's going to endure through all generations. But Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came as king, but he came to establish something different. And we know what that is when we read Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14 verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So here Paul clearly explains what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not what you do in your customs and traditions. So it's not about culture. It's not about, basically not about the things on this earth. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice he didn't say just righteousness, peace and joy. Because the Pharisees thought they had righteousness. They boasted themselves that we are righteous. But there wasn't righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Okay, they probably thought they had peace also. But it wasn't peace in the Holy Spirit. It was just peace because they were able to live in peace, sort of, even though they were in bondage and they didn't admit that they were in bondage either. And when I was thinking of this righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, I was thinking of 1 John chapter 2 and how this contrasts with what it says in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 and 16. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So kind of compare this with what Paul says about the kingdom of God. And you might think of in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2, he's describing the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world is basically desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's all based on ambition and career and power. But that's not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you're going after the kingdom of this world, then you're going after accumulating possessions. You know, it's like the man in Luke chapter 12, where he says, "I'll build a bigger barn. You know, I got so much money, let me do something bigger. Let me make my property larger." instead of thinking of, let me make my peace enjoyment. Let me take care of my righteousness. So the kingdom of this world is just based on just the flesh, the eyes and the pride of life and ambition and so on. But God's kingdom is not like that. Jesus came to establish a different kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In righteousness, we read a lot about righteousness in the scriptures. It's not the righteousness that they understood in the Old Testament in the sense God was trying to teach them something different, but they understood it differently. So in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 starting in verse 3, says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's talking about the people of Israel. And mainly talking about the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. Because it was the religious leaders that were teaching the general public as to what does it mean to have the righteousness of God. It says that they are being ignorant of the righteousness of God. But that being ignorant can also be translated as they just ignored it. God was trying to teach them, but they ignored that and they set up their own way of righteousness. It says they did not submit to God's righteousness. So God was teaching them how to live a righteous life. God established the nation of Israel so that they could be a light to other nations. They could show God's power or God's way of life to other nations. So they had to submit to God's righteousness first. And the Ten Commandments and the different, you know, clean and unclean foods and things like that. God gave them all these statutes for them to understand what God's righteousness is. But they did not submit. I'm not trying to say that just submitting to the Ten Commandments is going to make you righteous. Now, submitting to God's righteousness will help you keep the Ten Commandments. Submitting to God and just seeking His ways would help you follow the Ten Commandments. But they ignored all of that. They set up their own ways of righteousness. They set up their own ways of how to compare themselves to others. How I could prove that I was more righteous than you. And so you have to follow what I'm saying. So they looked at how many times a day they would pray, how many times they would fast. All those things of, you know, they didn't look at what was God's righteousness. But God's righteousness is totally different than man's righteousness. And Jesus came to establish a way to God's righteousness. He came to show us the way to God's righteousness. And Matthew chapter 5 talks a lot about that. It talks about what it says in the Old Testament, but I say to you. It talks about adultery in the Ten Commandments. And he says, but I say to you, if you even look at a woman and desire her, you have committed adultery in your hearts. That was a concept that they could not agree to. Because they prided themselves that they were righteous. They prided themselves that they didn't commit adultery. But if you remember the story of the woman that they were going to stone because she had committed adultery, Jesus said to them, if you haven't committed adultery, then you can cast the first stone. But none of them could truly say that, so they just had to leave. So Jesus was trying in different ways to give them what God's righteousness is. Your righteousness, he said, should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Again, he wasn't saying that we could be righteous enough to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, but he was saying, in my kingdom, when you come into my kingdom, then your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because in my kingdom, it's all about righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So when you come into my kingdom, when my kingdom is established, and you become a subject in that kingdom, then your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. His kingdom is peace and joy. There's lots of things written about joy in the scriptures. If you just think of any time you see the word joy, you think, oh, that's God's kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven. So if you look at Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, this is Jesus talking about the parable where he gave a different amount of money to each of his servants. And then they come back and give a report. And so the first one says, I've doubled whatever you gave me. So now in verse 21, Jesus says to me, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. If you read something like that, enter into the joy of your master. Basically, Jesus is saying, enter into my kingdom. Enter into my kingdom because that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. The joy of your master, that's the joy of the king. You now have become partaker of the joy. And speaking of partakers, in the Old Testament, the concept of kingdom was always a material kingdom. Earthly kingdom, kingdom of power. They never understood that in God's kingdom, you can become a partaker of the divine nature. Okay, their goal was to be exalted by men. I need to be the top man on the block. I need to be the best one in this neighborhood. Even if I'm not, I need to boast of it that I am and show myself as I am. They did not think that I can be a partaker of the divine nature. But that's what the kingdom of heaven is. The subject becomes partaker of the divine nature. And it says that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So he said, through his precious promises, we become partakers of his divine nature. Of course, we don't just become partakers just like that, but he says you first have to escape the corruption of the world, the corruption that is in the world because of your sinful desire. So going back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the lust of the eyes, or the desire of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life. You have to escape from all of them. Those are all earthly kingdom kinds of things. That's the characteristic of the earthly kingdom, of the kingdoms of men. But in God's kingdom, you escape all of that and you become a partaker of his divine nature. Because that's what his kingdom is all about. We become a partaker of his divine nature. And he's not talking about when you die, you become a partaker of the divine nature. He says, when you enter into the kingdom by accepting him as your king, then you become a partaker of the divine nature. That's not something to boast about. It's something to be humbled by. That the great God of heaven, the ruler of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is picking me to be a partaker of his divine nature. When I don't deserve it, the leaders, the religious leaders in Israel thought they were on equal standing with God. I mean, they should be considered as God's children. But Jesus told them in John chapter 8, he was telling them, you are the children of the devil. You are just like your father, the devil. That's not what my kingdom is about. Okay, my kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy. But that's not your kingdom. Your kingdom, your lifestyle is based on the king that you follow, which is the enemy of God's kingdom. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So this is Paul's prayer for the Colossian people. And in verse 11 he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So you think he's praying for power, that they would have all power. Power to do what? Power to conquer all the worlds. Power to do battle against you know, the principalities of this world, the kingdoms of this world. No, he says you can be strengthened with all power so that you can be patient and enduring with joy. That's the power of God's kingdom. That's, it says you'll be strengthened according to His glorious might. His might and His power are displayed through patience, long-suffering, with joy. I mean, people in this world can be patient, but it's just an outward patience. On the inside, they're complaining. On the inside, they're grumbling about this. But just to be good people in society, they all behave themselves, and you know, you can't hold that in for too long. Eventually, you're going to have like road rage, like you see a lot of stories about today. But the power in God's kingdom is that you can follow God's ways with joy. You can be patient, you can be enduring, you can do all of this with joy, with His joy, with His peace. And you can do all of these things because He is the King who empowers you to do these things with His glorious might. And then we can look at First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he talks about how you're born again to a living hope, that the inheritance that you have is kept for you undefiled, that God's power is what is keeping you. It's God's power that is guarding your faith. And then he talks about in verse 6, you rejoice. Even though you may be going through some kind of suffering, you can rejoice. Because you're in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about, is joy. So no matter what you're going through, whatever circumstances you're going through, you can be joyful. And he ends that section with saying, in verse 8, you can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because of the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So through Jesus Christ, we have the salvation of our souls. We have become members of this kingdom. As we accept Him as our King, and we can have that joy that's inexpressible. That means we can overflow with so much joy that that's basically the characteristic of the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, the joy will just flow through you. It's like Jesus said, you know, rivers of living water flowing through you. That's what His kingdom is all about. And we read in Philippians chapter 4 and other places you can read about the peace. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he talks here about the peace that surpasses all understanding. That's another characteristic of His kingdom. And notice how it says at the end of verse 7, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Goes along with what it says in Romans 7:14. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You have to be in the kingdom to experience that righteousness, peace, and joy. So when we become anxious about things, we are living in the kingdom of this world. We are living in an earthly kingdom because that's what makes us anxious. We're seeing what's going on around us. But He says when you turn to Him, when you bring your prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to Him, the thanksgiving has to do with, I'm thankful that I'm not in this kingdom of this world, but I'm in your kingdom. And in your kingdom, there's righteousness, joy, and peace. And so the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding now, just fills you. You cannot be in the kingdom of heaven and not experience that peace and joy. So, if you experience any anxieties, any fears, any negative emotions, you might say, the place to turn to is away from the kingdom of heaven, I mean, away from the kingdoms of this earth, and set your eyes on the kingdom of heaven. When John the Baptist says, repent, he was kind of meaning the same thing. Now you're focused on the kingdoms of this world, but repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means to turn around. Just turn around and face the other way. If you see yourself getting anxious, turn around and face to the kingdom of heaven. As long as you're facing the kingdom, I mean your face is towards the kingdoms of this world, you're going to feel the anxieties, you're going to feel the pressures of this world, you're going to feel stressed out. But when you turn and look to Him as your King, then that righteousness, joy, and peace just fills you. And we'll end with Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah was in the Old Testament, but he had a glimpse of New Testament life. In chapter 26, verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So, we will be in that perfect peace. And you can add to that, we'll be in that perfect joy. We'll be in that perfect righteousness. When our minds are stayed on Him. when our minds are focused on the kingdom of heaven, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we just allow the Holy Spirit to draw our attention to Him. It's like it says in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things above. Put your affection on things above, not on things of this world. That's where the kingdom of heaven is. That's where your righteousness, peace, and joy is. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you that through your great and exceeding promises, Lord, we have become partakers of your divine nature, not because of anything we deserve, Lord, but because of what you have done. Thank you that through the Holy Spirit, you have opened our eyes to see the price that was paid to redeem us and to draw us into your kingdom, Lord, that we can be partakers in your kingdom of heaven, Lord. Thank you that righteousness, peace, and joy are ours when we keep our gaze upon you, Lord. Thank you for what you are doing in our lives, Lord. We just want to give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.